delighted that you're here to worship with us. If you're here for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, here at By Grace, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so if you would, please, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. As we've been engaged in our study here of Samuel, we have seen that the Lord has focused on the birth narrative and the early development of Samuel. But beginning in chapter 4, 5, and 6, you see the Lord's attention turn from Samuel to the Ark of the Covenant. And so today we're going to continue that exploration of what it means that the Philistines, Israel's enemies, in some sense, arch enemies, have taken possession of the Ark of the Covenant, which to any Jewish mind is absolutely unthinkable. As we saw last week, Israel thought quite common of the Ark of the Covenant and tried to use it in a superstitious way to force God's hand. God's hand is never forced by his enemies or even his own people. So today we're going to continue that study. And I remind us that this is God's word, that it is given to us that we might hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this very day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of that city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." And they sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, don't send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed." and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart, 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to that cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box. At its side, the figures of gold, which you're returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the Lord of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures set upon them, the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to those 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we gather this morning to worship you, to worship you and no other. Father, all of us here come with burdens and thoughts. All of us come with reasonable distractions. God, I pray that you would pierce and penetrate through those things and turn them aside, that we might behold you today, to behold the splendor of your majesty. God, we pray this morning that you would give us a deeper reverence for your holiness, that you would move in us to see your holiness as one of proper and righteous severity. Father, make us tremble a little bit and calm us in our fear by your goodness, by your infinite glory and power. Come and meet with us that we might see Jesus and worship you rightly. It's in his name that we all pray. Amen. It's quite a tale, is it not? As I'm prone to say, a lot of action. A lot of coming and going, a lot of interpretation of events, trying to understand the mysteries behind what is happening. Is this of God? Is this coincidence? That's one of my favorite lines in this whole passage. Is this the severe divine judgment? Or is it just kind of lucky? Just kind of bad luck today. God, the living God, the true and almighty God, is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And he desires that we know that. And that we respond accurately, truly, in light of the spectacle of his holiness. But remember, this is a God who is breaking out among the people. He is not to be boxed in by anyone's preconceptions. There's a box that represents him, but he is not contained within it. The Ark of the Covenant is a precious gift that God has given his people. And it points directly to our need for his blood sacrifice. It points directly to our need for and recognition of our dependence upon him. And that's at the heart of the passage that we read. The very heart of this passage is that his holiness requires severity. There is to be none like him. If our immediate reaction to 1 Samuel 5 and 6 is to say, that seems pretty severe, then we're paying attention. But it is not, please hear me, it is not an injustice. No one in this passage or any other receives injustice in the hand of God but Jesus. Am I clear? Am I clear? 5:1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, remember this is where the battle took place, to Ashdod. This is a prominent city in the life of the Philistines. And the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it into the house of Dagon. Dagon is their god. This is the god that they worship. This is the great Philistinian god. There are more than one, but Dagon is considered by many to be the supreme amongst the others. So they take of the Ark of the Covenant and they offer it in worship to their own God, who has a statue that is God, Dagon himself, in physical form, in this temple sanctuary. How do you think Yahweh feels about his ark being offered in worship to a lesser god, a so-called god? righteously angry. Amen. Verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before what? Guys, this is hilarious. They take the ark of the defeated God, Yahweh, and offer it in conquesting celebration to their God in their God's temple. And they wake up the next morning and their God is prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, obviously we see the symbolism, yes? All other gods, if they even are gods, would bow before the throne of the real God, the true and living God. So verse 3 is hilarious to us. It's hilarious. When they wake up, Dagon has fallen downward on the ground in a prostrate sign of worship before the Ark of Yahweh. The second half of verse 3 should make you giggle. It should make you giggle. They took Dagon and lifted him back into his place. This is not comical to the Philistines, but it's darn right hilarious to us. They had to lift their God off the ground to get him to stop bowing before Yahweh? What kind of God do you have to stand up? What kind of God do you have to put back where he belongs? Whose temple is this? In other words, the second half of verse 3 is teaching us that Dagon is helpless. He's helpless. That's what this verse is indicating to us. The defeated God on the battlefield clearly represents a defeat over Dagon. This is what we call didactic humor. In other words, it's instructive humor. Yahweh defeats Dagon by himself. The Israelites and the Philistines are fighting wars against each other, yes? And it turns out that Yahweh, though he chose to let the enemies of Israel capture the most sacred symbol of his presence, his holiness, and his mercy, and take it almost like a Trojan horse into the very temple of the Philistines, that he would defeat them and their God by himself. In other words, Yahweh is self-sufficient. And Yahweh is the supreme ruler of all. He's the supreme ruler of all. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking in Mars Hill, more than 1,000 years later, in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25, Paul makes this assessment. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything else." God is not served by human hands, but Dagon sure is. He doesn't eat unless they sacrifice food to him. And he can't even get up off the ground. What kind of God needs help getting off the ground? It's easy to laugh at the Philistines, isn't it? How silly of you. Make a god out of created things. We noble Christians, we would never do such a thing, right? Right? Many of you are like, I smell a trap. Insert meme across your mind. It's a trap. How many times have you heard the church say, oh, well, guys, our job is to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We are his hands and his feet. Now, there's elements of this that is true and reasonable, but there's much of this that goes to embellish and intoxicate human pride. How do we assess Paul's declaration that God is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, with, well, guys, if we don't do it, it's never going to happen? Yeah, explain that to the Philistines the morning they wake up and see Dagon bowed before the Ark of Yahweh. It continues, guys. Verse 4 of chapter 5. When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward. We've seen this trick before. Oh, nope, wait, we haven't. On the ground before the Ark of the Lord, the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Right? This is not mythology. This is history. These events happened. They go to bed and wake up, and their god is prostrate on the ground. So they put him back where he belongs. They lift him up because apparently he doesn't have a button to push on his chest so that he can get help. He's fallen and he can't get up. And the next day, not only is he fallen and he can't get up, he's headless and handless. Have fun worshiping that. Right? I mean, this is hilarious and tragic. The reality is that the true and living God doesn't depend on us. We depend on him, and we therefore must beware all forms of Christian arrogance. What do you have that you were not given? What do you possess that he did not grace you with? What have you earned and what have you received? Anybody feeling prideful right now? Anybody thinking about how noble they are? How lucky God is that you're willing to serve him once in a while. Once in a while. Remember, Israel thought they could use Yahweh for their own purposes. That's how they got in this predicament. That's how Yahweh came to be in the possession of the Philistines. Man seeking to control God. Keep pressing into this idea. Verse 5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon to this day. At some point, that temple got wiped out. But for as long as it was, in the traditions of the Philistines, they remember the encounter with Yahweh and react accordingly. That space becomes scary to them because they fear what Yahweh can do. Are we as wise? Are we as wise to fear Yahweh? Might in fact be the beginning of wisdom. Solomon thinks. Verse 6, the hand of Yahweh was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its surrounding territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, because his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. Who's defeated now? Get Yahweh out of here. Take this thing that's holy and remove it from our presence, because even our mere proximity to it afflicts us in ways that we can see, in ways that we can touch, in ways that we can feel. It's got to go. Get it out of here. Sounds silly, right? It's just a golden box made out of acacia wood. No, it is a golden box. It is made out of acacia wood, and the Lord has sacrificed, sanctified, set it apart, consecrated it for his holy use, not for Israel's holy use and not for Philistine's holy use, but his purposes. And the holiness of God brings trembling and tumors and even death to those who seek to use it in any other way or for any other reason than the acknowledgement of God's holiness. This is getting severe. It's one thing for little pretend gods to get knocked to the ground. It's another thing to see image bearers of God affected with tumors, boils perhaps. Get it out of here. Well, it's only the enemies of Israel that have to worry about the ark of God going away, right? It's only these bad guys in the Old Testament that have to fear the severity of God, right? He's kind of judgmental and angry in the Old Testament, and he's kind and wimpy in the New Testament, right? Isn't that a testimony of our culture in their pitifully wrong evaluation of who God is and how he operates? Is God less severe in the New Testament? Ask Jesus as he's dying on the cross what the severity of God looks like and the justice of God requires of us. There's this moment that I can't get out of my mind when I think about the holiness of God and the mercy of God. Peter, right before Jesus calls him to follow him as a disciple, and he's going to become this rock of the early church, there's a moment where Peter inwardly is not in line with what's happening outwardly around him. And no, I'm not talking about the denial. There's a moment where Jesus has been using Pete's boat all day, and Pete was up all night trying to fish, couldn't catch a thing. And so Jesus does his thing, and then he looks at Peter, who's weary from non-sleep and sitting in the hot desert sun. And Jesus says, hey, let's throw the nets out this way. And Peter's like, oh, I just cleaned those nets. And there's nothing here. But because Jesus is who Jesus is, and because Pete's got respect for Jesus, even if he doesn't understand the whole deal, they lower the nets and they have such a catch of fish that the boat that they're standing in is starting to swamp because there are fish from stern to bow. And Peter, in that moment, falls face down on the floppy fish, the slimy, floppy fish. You should be giggling. Peter, the apostle, the great orator of the early church is face down before Jesus, getting covered by flopping fish. And he speaks, and what he says in that moment is, get away from me. Get away from me. I am a sinner. You have to leave. Because if you knew my heart, you'd leave anyway. But you and I, we are not the same. You and I had no faith. I had no understanding. And you just commanded pretty much all the fish in the Sea of Galilee to come to our net so we could bring them into our boats. Speaking of which, hey, James and John, guys, get out here. We're going to go under and lose this huge catch of fish. Peter sees the holiness of God. Peter beholds the mercy of God. Peter sees the command of Jesus over the creation he made. And his immediate reaction is go. It's not, ooh, I got a new best friend. Ooh, let me leverage this power. Let's get rich. Let's get famous, though fame kind of happens. We're talking about him a few years later. Do you understand the impulse to recognize the holiness of God and to feel like you have to run, to beg him to leave, to get away from you? Because in that moment, you see your guilt, don't you? In that moment, you see your shame. Peter's outward conduct is exposing the heart that was probably irritated that he picked his boat, irritated that he has to lower the nets that he just cleaned, irritated that this rabbi knows where all the fish are. He's a professional fisherman. He literally feeds his family doing this. Hey, Tim, can you imagine God forming a better tooth, a better crown? God saying, step out of the way, you're doing this root canal wrong, right? Hey, Dale, you're laying these bricks all wrong. Like, Jesus, I do this for a living. Depart from me. Depart from me. Get out of here. The presence that the ark brings in each of the cities it goes to is heavy-handed. It's a plague upon the land. Or maybe the land is the plague. They got to get rid of it. They go from city to city, and it seems to go from really bad to even worse. Listen to those in Ekron, verse 10 of chapter 5. So they send the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out. This story's getting out. And they're like, they've brought around to us the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel, to kill us and our people. That which Israel couldn't do on a battlefield, the ark is doing in its mere presence. Talk about instilling fear in the Philistines. How often do people look for human solutions to spiritual problems? Right? Human solution, spiritual problem. Verse 11. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city wafts up towards heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. not 10 plagues, the same plagues for 7 months. Verse 2. They're no longer thinking about this politically and calling on the wisdom of their leaders. They're now calling on the priests and the seers, the diviners. And they ask the question, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. So they've already made the decision that the ark's got to go. But they want to know what needs to go with the ark to make up for the last 7 months. Because we oopsied in triumphantly taking possession of their superpower. And the superpower's still working. The people were kind of lame. But like, we've determined we're going to get rid of this ark thing because it's causing pestilence everywhere. One of the things that I marvel at in this moment is not the impulse to get rid of the ark. I totally get that. It's the same as Peter's impulse when he's down in the fish, right? Luke 5, he can't fall to Jesus' feet because there's all these fish in the way, so he falls at his knees. I love that line. He falls at his knees because his feet are covered in fish. I understand the impulse. But is there no greater truth being presented here? Christian, my brothers and sisters, it is easy to respond only to the pain you are feeling and not respond to the truth of the situation you're in. Dagon defeated first night. Dagon defeated second night. Cities and villages defeated and defeated and defeated with no man, no help, no agency of any kind other than the presence of his holy ark. And they're not thinking to themselves, maybe the God of Israel is the true and living God. We've never heard of power like this. We've never heard a story of something like this. Now, I don't understand why it's in our presence, but I darn well want to be an ally to the God that that represents. Isn't that the truth of the situation? It's not just for them. Yahweh is revealing himself to the enemies of Israel. And that should be a tremendous comfort to you this morning. It should be a tremendous comfort to you because it means that God has mercy even on his outsiders, even on those Gentile pagans who are outside the covenant community. He can show himself to them. That's why you're here this morning, is it not? Was it not God's kindness to make himself known to you? And was not that kindness what leads you to repentance? Paul thinks so in Romans 2. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And yet, all they want is its removal. They don't want to become the ally of God. So let's get rid of the ark. Let's send it back to Israel. But how do we do it? Well, how does anything get done in the political world? Bribery. Mostly kidding. So what form should our bribery take? How do we get this out of our presence and off of our conscience? It's a twofold problem. Gold always works, right? Isn't that the golden rule? The man with the gold rules? It's a great line and it's deeply untrue. Or maybe That's another Sunday. They're going to bribe God with gold. Let's make golden tumors. I don't even know what shape that takes. Like blob form, like, why would you have to shape tumors? Couldn't you just like pour out the gold and let it take whatever form and go, ah, that looks like house tumor over there. And these rats are really everywhere, so maybe he's using the rats to be the delivery devices of the tumors. So let's make golden rats too. So let's get a box, we'll put it on a cart, and we'll fill it with 5 great huge golden tumors and a bunch of rats. This is funny. Try being me in this moment. I have to like be severe. And this is hilarious. Deuteronomy 10, Book of the Covenant, Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 17 says this: For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no. The entire Philistinian plan rests on the idea that God is made in our image and likeness. That God wants what we want. How far off the mark is that thought? God wants what I want. No, brother. You are not the head. He's the head. You should learn to want what he wants. Or as Greg is prone to say, we should at the very least want to want what God has for us. How holy the move of the Spirit that makes that true in the heart of his people. That we would want what he wants, or at the very least, the floor, the bottom, is that we would want what he wants for us and from us. But he takes no bribe. And notice that they cloak this bribe in Israel's religious language. What do they call it in verse 3? A guilt offering. Wait, you guys feel guilty? And you think you can buy your way out of guilt? Well, yeah, that's why I tithe in the church today, right? You're welcome. Just remember, that's what you pay me the big bucks for. How do we do this? We send it away. God is heavy upon us. Got to get rid of the ark. How do we do it? We bring lots of gold with it. The Egyptians got plundered. Apparently the Philistines will too. Chapter 6, verse 6, after he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away, and they departed. Now then, this is the seer's idea, let's take some cows, we'll make a new cart, and we'll take 2 milking cows, which means they have calves that are nursing on them, and we'll put them as the carrying agents of this, you know, cart with the Ark of the Covenant and our golden bribe. And we'll take away all the nursing calves and we'll lock them up in a barn far away. Does this make any sense to you? Let me see if I can help. See, what they want to do now is make sure that they're right. After 7 months of plague and tumors and terrifying activity by the Ark of God with no human agency whatsoever, they're now thinking maybe it's just bad luck. Maybe it's just a coinky-dinky that we grabbed the ark and that all these things happened. I mean, sickness happens, right? It could have been flu season. Tumors? Flu season? Mm-mm. The proportionality of this doesn't make any sense, does it? But they want to know for sure that it was Yahweh. So they're going to put Yahweh to the test. You guys don't do that, right? Good, as long as we're clear. Let's take the milking cows, set them up to carry the weight of the cart. yoke them, point them in the direction of Israel. And if they go straight to Israel, we'll know that Yahweh really did all these things. But if they turn to the left or right, we know that this wasn't a God thing, that they're just going to go for the calves that they sustain through their milking. Because moms love to be separated from their nursing babies, right? Right? I mean, that's why it's so easy to put them in the nursery. Sorry, another day. You with me? Let's put the Lord our God to the test. No, wait, it's their God. I guess we can test him. Send it off, end of verse 8. They send off this cart, they let it go its way, and they watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it's he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we know that it's not his hand that struck us. It just happened to us by coincidence. Yeah, providence is not coincidence. Clear your language. Verse 10. Men did so. They took two milking cows and yoked them to the cart. They shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of the tumors. And the cows go straight in the direction of Israel, right along the highway. They take the fastest way to Israel. That's amazing. It's amazing that God in his mercy lets the Philistines know for sure it was he who afflicted them. On the day of judgment, all of God's enemies will be unable to say at least two things. One, I never knew you existed. And two, you never showed me an ounce of mercy. No unbeliever on the day of judgment will be able to say those two things and be right. God did them great harm, and it wasn't by coincidence. The cart goes home. The cart comes to the field of Joshua, and it stops there, and there's this big stone, so they cut up the cart, and they slaughter the cows right there and burn an offering up to Yahweh. Now that's a real guilt offering. And then the Levites take down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it in which the golden figures are set upon. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw this, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for... They literally send back five, one for each of their chief cities and the nobles that run those cities. And they send back the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to those five lords. All the fortified cities and even the unwalled villages. The rich and the poor alike are supposed to be atoned for by this activity. And that stone remained for generations. They could verify the validity of this history of the ark by virtue of looking at the scars and burn marks on the stone in that village for generations. And then we get this weird moment, right? Like, it'd be great to stop right here. And many of you are like, all right, Kevin, you got like 1 or 2 minutes and then I'm out. Well, I'll take your 1 or 2 minutes and show you this. That the ark struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Wait, huh? The guys who are unpacking the ark are struck dead because they were looking at the ark? How many Philistines looked at the ark and weren't killed? I mean, they were plagued a lot, but tumors aren't death. most of the time. You mean the severity of God in his righteousness is not something that only his enemies have to respect? You mean his holiness is a threat to you and me? In our pride, we don't really like this. We like it when God's enemies get struck, yes? Many of you think it a guilty pleasure. Moses' sister didn't. In Exodus 15, she sang a song and all the people sang the chorus. The enemies of God will be defeated. That should be a source of joy for you. But most of the time, we're Peter face down in the fish, thinking, gotta get that away from me. That's too scary. Wait a minute. Why did these Israelites get struck down? See, all of this hinges on verse 19. You won't understand in proper position or authority anything that happens in chapter 5 or 6 if you do not get verse 19 right. He struck down this group of Israelites, and the people mourned because Yahweh struck the people with a mighty blow. The hand of God was heavy, not just on the Philistines, but also on Israel. Why? Why were these guys slaughtered? The answer is Numbers 4. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. I'll give you two verses out of this chapter. Do the rest on your own. But in Numbers 4, God is specifically talking about how the holy items of the tabernacle are to be transported. Numbers 4, verse 15, and then verse 20. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they must not touch the holy things, lest what? They die. In other words, verse 20, they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. The holiness of God and the severity of God in his righteous judgment, these things ride together. You can never have one apart from the other. God's holiness requires that his people take care to obey the commands that he's given them, especially about worship. It is their pride that led them to think, wait, the ark is not in the Holy of Holies. We can see it. And they die. Israel knew the law of God. Israel knew the commands of God. There's a particular subcategory of Levites whose job it is to carry the holy furniture of the tabernacle. And they do so when it is no longer exposed. When the moving blankets are all wrapped around it, that's when these sons of Korah come in. The Kohathites alone had this responsibility. Well, what are we supposed to do with all of this? C.S. Lewis is going to give us our closing insight. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Great Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in a scene where Mr. Beaver is telling young Susan about Aslan. I'm seeing nodding faces. You guys know some of this. So the beaver, Mr. Beaver, says to young Susan, Aslan, the figure in these tales that represents God, is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I'd thought he would be a man. Is he quite safe? Isn't that always our question? If he's a lion, that's threatening. How much more threatening is the holiness of God? We are afraid of the animals he made, how much more should we be afraid of him? Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver's going to respond, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. That's the reality of our worship, brothers and sisters, that we do not worship a safe God who rests comfortably in temples we build alongside gods we've constructed. It's not safe. It's not safe to presume upon Yahweh. But he is good. And he is king. And those are not opposites. We have no human king who embodies the deepest truth of goodness. But God's people have a king who lives in heaven and rules over the affairs of man. And that includes you. And it's a God who saves his most severe blow for himself. To protect, to deliver, to redeem his people. No, he is not safe, but he is good. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good, that you don't fit into any box we have for you, that your love for Israel, your love for your people, it never compromises your justice. We are so grateful that as we behold the Ark of the Covenant and the power of it, that it just represents all that you have fulfilled in Christ. You've met our deepest need. You've solved our greatest burdens. And we pray this morning that we would rejoice in your mercy, that you stoop low to make yourself known, and that we have been shown mercy. May your mercy overflow in us and through us as we depend on you for all good things. And all God's people agree.
For those of you who are able, we invite you to